me take just a moment as we begin this evening to express my heartfelt appreciation to the elders for the invitation to be with you, and to each and every one of you who have been here, some of you and many of you, every single night through all of the different presentations, and I appreciate that so very, very much. For those who have shared their homes, I appreciate that. So does Vicki. We are so thankful to know you all, and we look so much forward to that time when our Lord returns and we will all be together eternally in heaven. Again, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for being so kind and generous and just so nice as we spent this time with you. As we continue our study of the responsibility to grow as Christians, this evening I want to turn our attention to another vitally important area in which God expects us, requires, and demands of us that we grow. Now, one of the fascinating aspects of the New Testament, as far as I am concerned, is the skillful use of illustrations that our Lord made, not just our Lord, but also the apostles and other writers of the New Testament in their writings. They used things that were familiar to their listeners. And by putting such things in their teaching, they were able then to more vividly bring home the message that they were trying to portray. Oftentimes, when teaching a principle or teaching an abstract kind of thought, if we can bring in something that is concrete to illustrate it, that helps. And oftentimes, you'll see the symbolic light bulb go on in somebody's mind when you presented such an illustration. They'll be able to say, okay, now I understand. I see what you mean. Because something easily familiar and comfortable was used to make it clear to them. While there are many, I find in the New Testament that there are three main areas of illustrations that are used. They are military images, there are athletic images, and there are agricultural images. Consider, if you would, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. In that passage, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Stay there, but skip on down to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." He described in military terms the breastplate of righteousness. He described in military terms the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let's go over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Notice what he said. Writing to the young evangelist, he said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now just think about that. Living in a world that was dominated by Rome and living in occupied territories, the people of the first century were well aware of military. Depending upon where they lived, they very well may have seen soldiers on a daily basis. So that was a most effective form of illustration. Athletic events, and this was particularly true among Gentiles, were extremely popular. And they were very important. The heroes of that day were not just military heroes, but great athletes also were heroes and held up as idols that individuals should seek to emulate. So, as we would expect, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, oftentimes made extensive use of athletic imagery in his writings. For instance, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why don't we go on over now to 2 Timothy? And looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want us to note what he writes in verse 5. He said, "And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And just two chapters over in the same book, in one of the more famous statements that Paul made in the second letter to Timothy, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." But now, illustrations that are drawn from the realm of farming and agriculture are probably those that were most frequently used in the New Testament. Again, we can go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 and note what Paul said. He said, "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of crops." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, again, one of the more famous statements out of the 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." However, of all of the New Testament teachers, Jesus was the one who used agricultural images the most. He was the one that used things pertaining to shepherding and pertaining to farming most frequently to drive his points home. Just pause for a minute and think about some of the Lord's most well-known and most beloved parables. And they're drawn from the agricultural theme. Think of some of them. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 32, Jesus told of a man who sows upon the soil and the crop grows, even though he really does not fully understand how it happens. Jesus spoke of the tiny little mustard seed planted that grows into a large plant, so large, in fact, that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. He told the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Mark chapter 13. He told the parable of the workers in the vineyard, you remember that, where the fellows were hired at different times during the day, some of them bearing the whole weight and heat of the day, but then when the time came to be paid, they all received the same pay. Some of them were very unhappy about that, but we read about it in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus told the parable about the rich fool, or that's what he's usually referred to as, in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember him? He was a farmer, extremely successful farmer, who was so successful he didn't have a place to put his things, so he was going to tear down his barns and build greater ones. And you might recall that the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall these things be?" And that, of course, we can find in Luke chapter 12. Even when you think about it, the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew chapter 18, as well as Luke 15, use an agricultural theme. Well, I'd like to take the time this evening to turn over to the parable of the sower. We're going to look at Matthew's account. It is in all three of the synoptic gospels, but we're going to look at Matthew's account, and we're going to begin by reading verse 3 on down through verse 9, and then we'll take the time to move on over and look at the explanation. So here we go with the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. The Bible tells us, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear That, of course, means let him understand what I have said. Then, if you move on down with me, go down to verse 18, and we'll see the Lord's explanation. Verse 18 through verse 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now there are at least the three things that are consistently found in all of the illustrations drawn from farming. There is also a fourth, but it is more implied than specifically stated in most cases. In the agricultural illustrations, what we find consistently are the seed, the sower, the soil, and then the fourth, which is the increase. Now, we know that the seed is the Word of God. How do I know that? I know that because that's exactly what we are told in Luke's explanation of the parable, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. He began his explanation of the parable by saying, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. That idea of the Word of God being a seed is consistently used in the New Testament. Let's look at another example, this time at the pen of Peter. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 specifically, where the same idea, the idea of that word as a seed, is set forth. We are told, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we have the seed explained. Now we need to know about the soil. And the soil is the men and women of the world. It is made up of those who need to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we ask this question, how do we know that? We know that because that is exactly what Jesus said when he was asked to explain the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or most frequently called the wheat and the tares. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38, Jesus said, the field is the world. And then there is the increase that we mentioned as the implied fourth in each one of the illustrations. And that is given by God. When you think about it, certainly from a physical standpoint, God is the one who set in motion the natural processes whereby springtime comes and harvest, planting, sunshine, rain, and so forth. God is the one who set those things in motion. From the spiritual standpoint, Paul clearly said, he planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who was causing the growth. Now, who is the sower in most of the parables and illustrations drawn from farming? In most of them, we are. In most of them, you and I, we are the sowers. Now let me ask you, what happens if any one of these elements is missing from the illustration? Let us suppose that the farmer has seed, but no soil in which to plant it. Then there will be no harvest and he will be a failure as a farmer. Well, what if he has the soil but no seed? Then there will be no harvest. Well, what if he has the soil and he has the seed, but the seed stays in the sack because the farmer is too lazy to get out and do the work to sow it? Is there any possibility of a harvest occurring at that? This principle reminds me of several passages. We're only going to take the time to look at one, but there are several passages in the book of Proverbs that deal specifically with that last point that I made. We're going to look at Proverbs 28 and verse 19, just by way of illustration. In that particular passage, Solomon said, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food." In other words, the man that gets out and gets to work. Then he finished by saying, "But he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty." Now I recognize that Solomon was writing of physical labor. And I recognize that Solomon was writing of putting in the necessary work to provide for a harvest. Because a field that is not planted will not produce. The one who does not work cannot sit back and wonder at his lack of increase. From a physical standpoint, that kind of person is going to starve to death, and so will his family. Well, those very principles drawn from agriculture are also applicable in the spiritual realm. Our Lord was the one who made the application. In fact, it is a basic biblical principle, true in both the spiritual as well as being true in the natural realm. Look at where it's pointed out. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Puts it this way. Again, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul put it simply. He said, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Along the same line, it's expressed in just a little bit different language over in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Look at what he said. He said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let me ask this question. Is the number of people who need to hear the gospel in this age in which we live growing or diminishing? Anyone with their eyes open is able to see that the need gets greater and greater all the time. It is growing. And we need to understand, based upon sound biblical reasoning, that there will be no reaping if there is no sowing. I know how important this is. And we must be continually growing up in this aspect of growing up in Him in all things. I know why, personally, I know why we must be evangelistic in our concern for lost souls. I'll tell you why. I grew up a Roman Catholic. I grew up within 5 miles of what would be considered a conservative, non-institutional Church of Christ. And I lived in that house, but for a very short period, for 21 years. And in the course of that time, we had Jehovah's Witnesses, we had Mormons, we had Baptists, and we had all different kinds of people come knocking on our doors or leaving us invitations. Not one single time did a member of the Church of Christ, and we were within 5 miles of that church building, not one single time did a member of the Lord's church knock on our door or place an invitation to learn the truth on our doorstep. Nothing. And I believe that that is a shame. And when I became a Christian, I determined that that was not going to happen wherever I was. And it couldn't happen because I believe with all of my heart. And if I believe it, then I've got to tell other people the truth of God's Word. I've got to give them a chance. And that desire for lost souls must grow with every other aspect of being a Christian. I know why we are here. I know the very purpose of our existence as people. And much more importantly, the purpose of our existence as members of the blood-bought body of Christ. I know it because the Bible teaches it. We are here to glorify God. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote these words. He said, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll give you time to get there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. And note what Peter said. He said, "Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." In addition to being here for the expressed written purpose of glorifying God, we are also here to teach others to do it as well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, this is a passage that we looked at earlier this week. Jesus made the statement, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what? Give praise to you? No. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." At the end of that very same gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus gave what is known as the Great Commission. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And you know what? All nations. Do you know where that begins? Do you know where all nations begins? Right here, right next to me, right next door to each and every one of us is where all nations begin. And sometimes Christians won't even walk across the street to invite their neighbors to a gospel meeting. How then is that in fulfillment of the Great Commission? All nations starts next to me. All nations start next door to each and every one of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the apostle wrote these words to Timothy. He said, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men." I want to pause there for a moment because I think sometimes that's misunderstood. The word that is translated as men there is anthropos. That is a generic term which simply means a human being. So don't go to that passage to try to teach that women can't teach under any circumstances, because that's not what it teaches. Because women can, under certain circumstances, teach and be just as good as it as any man is, especially in the area of personal evangelism. So he goes on and says, "Who will be able to teach others also?" Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul emphasizes to Timothy in this passage just how important this all is with these words. He said, "I solemnly charge you." I don't know how much more serious a man can get than that. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." That is why we are here. We are here to glorify God and to teach others how to do the same thing. And so let's all ask ourselves individually and personally, how am I doing? How am I individually and personally doing in glorifying God and teaching others to do the same? Let's close this with one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, and I'll give you time to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, if you remember nothing that I have said throughout the course of this week, please remember this. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Always keep growing." But you know what? In order for an individual to grow, in order for a plant to grow, it has to be, that seed has to be planted and it has to take root. Well, we know that the seed is the Word of God. We know that you are the soil. And I know that I have been sowing it this evening. Is it going to take root in you? Ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because He really is. And if your answer to that question is yes, I believe, then you have no other recourse but to allow that belief to become saving Bible faith. And saving Bible faith involves obedience. If you don't have obedience, all you have is belief. Faith involves obedience. And because of your faith, repent of your sins. Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Allow that faith to cause you to move, to get up, to come on down before the assembly this evening and confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, and allow that faith to take you one step further to where you will, in complete submission of your will to the will of Christ, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You'll share there in the likeness of His death so that you may rise up sharing in the likeness of the very thing by which He was declared to be the Son of God with power, His resurrection. And you will know what it is like to be a new creature, born again, the old body of sin having been put to death, and you will be on that road that is populated only by Christians, and that's the road that leads heaven. You know, when you really get right down to it, going to heaven is all that matters. It doesn't matter how many doctors we have behind our names. It doesn't matter what kind of house we live in. It doesn't matter what kind of car we drive. It doesn't matter how much money we made in our lifetimes. It doesn't matter how many people know our name. Because if it comes that we miss heaven, we have missed it all. So if you're subject to the call of the gospel in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing.